the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Turn to Matthew chapter 5. It's been quite a while since we've been in Matthew. My fault, because I've been gone. But I'm back, and I think I've sat down, I've worked through the preaching calendar a little bit, and it looks like we'll make it through the Sermon on the Mount by the end of this year. Of course, you know, we wanted to spend a lot of extra time on the Sermon on the Mount. It's such an important passage of Scripture. So we're going to be working through this. Should be pretty consistent. I don't have plans to go anywhere else or to have other sermons going on this next several months in this fall. And so you can expect consistency going through Matthew 5, 6, and 7 these next several months. Matthew chapter 5, this last section of chapter 5, before we get into chapter 6. Now, as you remember, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 all take up the space of what's called the Sermon on the Mount, or it could be the Sermon by the Lake. It's by the Lake Galilee. But they are divided. The chapters do provide some pretty good divisions in the content of the Sermon on the Mount. 5 really is specific in one direction, 6 and 7 each individually. And so we don't want to separate them too much to we forget that this is one sermon or one collection of teaching by Jesus. But at the same time, recognize that it is indeed a change in topic between 5 and 6. And so we're ending this week the final topic about Jesus and how he interacted with the Old Testament, the law. So, Matthew chapter 5, verse 43. "You have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor, hate thine enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, and do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father, which is in heaven, is perfect. Father, help us to take the truths as we just sang, and you would plant them deep into our heart, and that we would obey you and take these truths as Christians and apply them to our lives today and the rest of this week, for your people to glorify your name through the obedience to your word. In Jesus' name I pray, amen." What makes you different as a Christian? What sets you apart from the world around you? I think this is one of the most important questions a disciple of Jesus can consider. Jesus has taught us in this most famous sermon that our job, our purpose while on this earth as Christians is to be salt and light. Those eternally blessed by God, the Beatitudes, the blessed, to be salt and light. Verses 13 through 14, he's already told us this. If you've been chosen by God and forgiven by God, you have been called by God to act as both a spiritual antiseptic to the ever-increasing wickedness of the world, that's salt. But you've also been called by God to be light, that is the hope of eternal righteousness for sinful people. As sinful people, the hope of God for sinful people. That's what we are as Christians. We're salt and light. The church, as imperfect as she is God's hope on earth. Not in what the church can provide, but in who we proclaim to the sinfully sick world and what he provides. That is why we are the hope of God on earth. We proclaim Jesus Christ and Him crucified on behalf of sinners, and thus, as the great light of the world that Jesus is, we as smaller lights radiate His grace, His holiness, His righteousness, His mercy, and then point people to the ultimate light, Jesus, that He will, and then thus He changes the hearts of sinful people and rescues them from their sin and from the Father's righteous wrath over their sin. This sermon by the lake, preached by Jesus 2,000 years ago, is written so that His followers will indeed understand that our identity as Christ's disciple is to be salt and light, to bring honor and glory to God in this fashion. Thus, in this text, having made quite clear that we are salt and light, Jesus proceeds to teach what salt and light looks like in normal human relationships, and as it relates back to God, what God has always intended as the heart and soul of His Old Testament law. Remember how He does this? I know it's been several weeks, but first He tells them how the Old Testament relates to Himself. He tells them that He's the point of the Old Testament. And then after that, He tells them then how those who are in Christ, disciples, should thus relate to the Old Testament law. The law's principled intent. You see, the heart issue is why God gave the law in the first place. It's for the heart. God always intended His law to point sinners to Jesus Christ, who will supernaturally change their hearts in order to walk in obedience to God's moral holiness and righteousness. Remember, Jesus explains the heart intent of various Old Testament commands in chapter 5. We read through those. He says, "You have heard, but I say to you." And He does this 6 times in this section of Scripture. He's not contradicting what they had heard necessarily or what the Old Testament says, but He is making a commentary to say, this is how you understood it. You understood it to be primarily about the external, but I'm here to tell you that it's actually about the internal. You made it about what you don't do. And that's great, don't do those things. But I'm here to tell you it's what you are in your heart. And He does 2 things in the process. First, He sets up that you need a heart change. I need a heart change. I need a revolution of the heart. And I can't do that because my heart's the problem. If my heart's the problem, my heart can't be the solution. I need someone to change my heart, to give me a new heart, to completely, radically change my desires, to make me a new creation. And that's what Jesus does when sinners believe on Him. He makes them a new creation. He renews their hearts. He says it in the Old Testament, "I will take out your stony hearts and give you a heart of flesh, soft heart to obey my word." That's what He does to Christians. That's the first thing He sets up. The second thing He sets up is He says, so Christian, so disciple, is this what your heart looks like? Is this what you're doing? Is this how you're living? Is this what you're thinking? And He does this 6 times, and He hits very practical and even at times very intrusive topics as He goes through this. He hits on the issue of love. He hits on the issue of immorality and sexuality. He hits on the issue of integrity. He hits on the issue of revenge and anger. He hits on the issue of all these things. And the very last one He hits on is the one we read this morning. You have heard it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies. This is what Jesus has to say about what makes His disciples different than the world around them. And this text right here is what makes disciples distinct. You see, the traditional statement, love your enemy, love your neighbor, hate your enemy, it's pretty easy to see, I think for me it is, I'm sure for you as well, where they got love your neighbor bit. Right? I mean, that's all over in the Bible, isn't it? I mean, Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5 says very clearly that the whole of God's revelation rests upon 2 things. Love God and love your neighbor. I mean, it's very clear where they got that from. It's all over in there. Jesus actually quotes Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 5 in Matthew 22 in order to sum up the whole law. But where did these teachers get the hate your neighbor part? Where did they get that part? It'd be very easy for us to say, oh, they just made that up because they wanted to hate their neighbor. You know, they were just like, oh yeah, well, love your enemy. Well, I mean, love your neighbor, but, sorry, hate your enemy. I keep mixing those around. love your neighbor, but it makes, you know, I want to hate my enemy, so I'm going to just make that a new tradition. No, I don't believe they actually just made it up. I do believe that it was through their misunderstanding of the scripture that they came up with that. I mean, I can understand. I want to give the teachers the benefit to some degree. I can understand, though, how incorrectly it might be assumed that if I'm to love my neighbor, it makes sense to hate my enemy. And to even realize that the scripture does often speak, does it not, of God hating those who hate him and his word? Psalm 5:5 says, "Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." So perhaps the traditionalists were simply saying, well, God hates his enemies, so it makes sense that we should as well. I can also see in Psalms how often the writers pray for the destruction of their enemies. Perhaps this also contributed to the mistaken understanding here. I want to make it clear that Jesus is not saying the Old Testament taught, hate your enemy, but I'm teaching you something new. Nothing he has said in this context has been new, has it? He's actually telling them the actual intent of the Old Testament. So Jesus is not introducing something new when he says, love your enemies. It is what the intent of the law always was. So how do we reconcile this? How do we understand this hate your enemy part, which seems to have some precedent somewhere in the Old Testament, and even in the nature of God, and yet Jesus here says, no, love your enemies. Well, I think we have to understand a few things. One, in the Psalms, where we see those imprecation, those calling down judgment against enemies, understand those are judicial psalms written by the king, and the intent was the judicial hatred. In other words, it was the idea of the responsibility of the government to expel the wicked criminals in that sense. And so it's not speaking of a personal hatred, but a judicial psalm. But how do we understand the idea that God hates all workers of iniquity when we're all born practicing that, while also understanding in Romans 5:8, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? And this is how God demonstrates, it says, his love. So, Psalm 5:5, God hates all workers of iniquity. Romans 5:8, God loves the workers of iniquity enough to die for them. So it seems like we might have contradicting or at least opposing ideas here. Obviously, you would guess, I would say, I don't believe we have contradicting or opposing ideas here. And I don't want to deny that God hates all workers of iniquity. The Bible says it. But we also cannot deny that God loves the workers of iniquity as well. This is the only way I can even explain this is with one simple phrase. Amazing grace. That's the only way I can understand it. And I understand that the teachers of that day, they latched onto the first part of it, and they left out the last part of it. You see, they latched onto their right and responsibility to hate those who are against them, but Jesus shows a different way. He shows the way of grace. He shows that even God in all of his immense power and eternality, he can love his enemies even while hating them as workers of iniquity. I can't fathom that, but I'm not God. This is the divine way to actually sacrifice yourself for your enemies. And I can't explain this because this is God, but it causes me to stand in awe of his mercy and his grace. Jesus' commentary actually goes on further than for his disciples to simply pay the lip service, say, okay, fine, I'll love my enemies, because he actually says not only love them, but he says pray for them. Pray for them. Now, we're usually pretty good at praying for those who hurt us when we pray that God would hurt them. We pray quite earnestly that God will drive them far from our presence. We pray that they will pay for their sins, and we pray that they will rue the day that they chose us as an enemy. And we're praying all this in Jesus' name, of course. But Jesus does something unique. If you look at the text of Scripture, he says, pray for them. He does something unique here. He uses a preposition. For is the preposition huper. Now, the best translation of this preposition is on behalf of. In fact, it's the preposition used over and over and over again when the scripture says that Christ died for us. You see, there's different prepositions in every language. In the Greek, it's no different. There's these various prepositions, and some of them are very fluid. In, for, by, very fluid, meaning you've got to look at the context to figure it out. In English, the preposition for is very fluid. We use it for a lot of things. The preposition who per means on behalf of. So it doesn't mean pray for them, that is, pray for their demise. It actually means pray on their behalf. Pray for their good. Pray for their success. Yes, Jesus is actually saying, pray for your enemy's success. Wait a second, wouldn't that mean my demise? I mean, isn't that what the enemy wants? Pray for their success. Pray for their good. Don't pray that the wicked enemy of you loses it all in a house fire or goes bankrupt so you can say, serves you right. Pray that they actually get more. Pray that they're successful. Pray that there is good in their life. Now, you say, where is the sense in all of this? Remember what Jesus said? So much of it, people would say, where is the sense in all of this? Right? I mean, Jesus' teaching turned people's notions on its head. Well, perhaps there is some clue. In Romans chapter 2, we actually find this fascinating verse, Romans 2, 4, in which God says that it is the goodness of God that leads sinners to repentance. Perhaps praying for the good of your enemies, God's goodness will shine upon them and the goodness will lead them to repentance. This is still all very hard to stomach, though, isn't it? To actually pray on behalf of my enemies, to pray for them. Now, Jesus does give a reason for this in this chapter here of chapter 5. He gives a reason for the command to pray for our enemies. And it's a unique phrase he says in verse 45. You see, the text, you notice very clearly, he says, pray for them who do good to them who hate you. Pray for them who despitefully use you and persecute you. So, love, bless, do good, pray. So, from this text, we can clearly see that he's not saying pray imprecation. Right? He's obviously saying you want their good, which is so unique. But you notice the beginning of verse 45, how he starts the verse, right? This is the purpose clause. So that. This is why. Why should I do that? It doesn't make sense. In fact, if you were to leave verse 45 out, I would go away with you saying, that is just the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard. Do good to the one who hates me? It doesn't make any sense. But, verse 45, so that, in order that, for this purpose, you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. Now that seems kind of strange right away. Clearly in this context, he's talking to Christians. He's been talking to Christians all along. He's not talking to unbelievers. And he's talking about their practical discipleship. And so this statement is not telling someone, if you do good, if you pray for people, if you love your enemies, then you can become a child of God. You can become a Christian. He's obviously not saying that. Hasn't been saying that all along. Not saying it here. In fact, what he is saying with using the certain grammar there, the subjunctive mood there, what he is saying is that you would be known as the children of your Father. Do good to those who hate you so that when people see you, they say, that doesn't make sense. So here's the clear answer to this. We say, it doesn't make any sense that I should do good to my enemies. And Jesus says, exactly. You want the world to say that doesn't make any sense. You want the world to say, these people are from out of this world. They cannot be from around. You can't be from this planet if you want to do good to your enemies. And the Christian says, exactly. I'm not from this world. I'm actually from a different world. I'm in this world. I was born here, but I've got a different citizenship. I don't have the same father you have. I have a different father. And this is the way my father lives. This is the way my father acts. That's what he is saying here. He says, do good to your enemies, pray for them, love them, because it's how the Father acts. And if you want to be known as the children of your Father, you got to act like the Father. You got to do what the Father does. This whole context has been what the child of God looks like from the Beatitudes all the way to the end of chapter 5 here. Loving his enemies is something that God himself does. Jesus is saying, you wish to be sons of your Father in heaven? Well, sons are those who partake of the Father's character. Sons are those who live like the Father. You want to be a son? You want to be a son of the Father? This is what you're saying? You've come to Christ. You've believed in me. You're following me. You're my disciple. Well, then you need to be like the Father. I'm like the Father. You need to be like the Father. And the Father loves his enemies. I like the way William Plummer, the old, now deceased writer, he put it. He said, to return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is human. But to return good for evil is divine. Only God naturally thinks that way. Only God responds this way in his nature. And thus, only those who have a changed nature in God can respond this way. Only those who truly are the children of their Father in heaven can respond this way. You see, God not only loves his friends, he loves his enemies as well. You call yourself sons of the Father, do what the Father does and love them who the Father loves, which, by the way, includes those who use you and persecute you and hate you. This is what he's saying in the clear text of Scripture here. But I want to notice in verse 45, he goes on with another four there, and it's not the who pairs, not on behalf. This is the purpose, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For, or this is what he does, this is how he loves his enemies. This is what he does. What does he do? He says, because he, our Father in heaven, he causes the sun to rise. This is a divine goodness, right? We recognize that reason we have light today is because God holds all things together and he has set the laws of nature in motion and he causes the sun and the earth to move around the sun and all. God is doing all of this because he alone, as creator and as orchestrator of everything, he's the one that gives the sun today. He's the one that causes the sun to rise. But not just that he causes the sun to rise, the sun to shine, but notice what he says, on the evil and on the good. Now the evil there, it's in the subjunctive. It means the evil persons, the evil ones and the good ones. So here's the reality. Now, I know that most of us would not say we're the good ones, right? Because we don't want to be that arrogant, oh, I'm one of the good ones. But understand, he's speaking of the good in the sense of the children of God. Christians, believers, people that are trying to walk in righteousness. And you do realize that when you drove here to come to church today, there is a group in Salt Lake City, there's actually several groups in Salt Lake City that actually worship Satan on Sundays. They're witches. We worship Satan. There's the Wiccan church, it's here. And they worship. Do you know that they drove in their cars with the sun shining down on them to worship Satan today? You know, you didn't drive here with the sun, you know, ah, nice warmth on me. And they drove in the dark with the sun shielding them and they couldn't see anything because God's not going to show sun on them because of their wickedness. No, actually, it actually happened to both of us the same way, right? And you know when we're needing a drought, I mean, we don't need a drought, we got a drought. When we've got a terrible drought and we need rain, and you go outside and your garden's all wilted and you pray and suddenly it starts to rain and it's raining there and then your neighbor who's constantly fighting with his wife and cursing and swearing, you look over there and his plants are just wilting and there's this little cloud over your garden and it's just rain's just coming down and you're like, that's right, because I am of my Father in heaven and you are not. Is that how it works? Actually, it rains on them too, right? It says it in the text right here, that God causeth the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. The word just is the word righteous there. The righteous and the unrighteous both receive the rain. This is a theological doctrine that has been described by theologians down through the centuries. Specifically, this phrase came about through the Reformation, but it's the term common grace. That common grace that he's describing here is not the saving or effectual grace that God bestows on sinners to accomplish repentance and faith in our hearts. Common grace is just a way of describing what Jesus is saying here, that God gives good gifts to believers and unbelievers alike. God as creator delights in even giving his most angst-ridden enemies the sun to warm their faces and the rain to feed their fields. Martin Lloyd-Jones defined common grace this way. Common grace is the term applied to those general blessings which God imparts to all men and women indiscriminately as he pleases, not only to his own people, but to all men and women according to his will. I mean, have you ever wondered why your depraved neighbor was born with the movie star looks, the attractive wife, the A-student kids, and the debt-free lifestyle, inherited all? And you sit and wonder, why is he, one who has rejected all truth of his sinfulness and God's glory, seemingly so blessed? You ever wondered that? I mean, I have. Now, I've wondered it more in the sense of I've complained about it. I'm not saying I've wondered it theologically or philosophically, but I've kind of thought, I don't like this. I just heard this last week. I have a friend. Went to college with him. He's my age. Graduated the same year as I did. He's a pastor in Idaho. Was a pastor. He just resigned. He just found out he has incurable cancer. He's got three children. He's a theologian. And he's a gracious man. And my immediate thought was, there are so many other people I think that would probably should have cancer. I mean, this guy, he's a great pastor. He can lead thousands. It's incurable. The doctors say there's nothing we can do. I spoke to him this weekend, and he understood this truth of common grace. We live in a sin-ridden world. God not only causes the sun to shine upon the just and upon the good and the bad and causes the rain to fall on the just and the unjust, but he also allows the cancer on the righteous and the unrighteous. Chris's biggest concern was that someone might hear the news that he's terminal and turn from God or believe God isn't good in some way. His biggest fear is that. He says, in all this is my biggest fear. Someone will turn from God because of this. The common grace of God and really the common curse of sin is something that helps us make sense of these situations. You see, Jesus indicates that the Father in heaven, he gives good things to the just and the unjust alike. My garden did not receive more rain this year than my neighbor's because I'm a Christian. And we sometimes try to figure these things out, and we try to come up with it and say, well, they've sold their soul to the devil. Rich people have sold their soul to the devil. They've done something wrong. They've cheated. Because you don't get that way in life if you didn't do something. And Satan's rewarding him. And Satan, no. No, the reality is God shines the sun upon the good and the wicked. That's how God loves his enemies. It's as if he is the father sitting there, and the rebellious child he brings into his lap, and the rebellious child slaps the father and slaps him and slaps him and curses him and yells at him. And yet it is the very lap of the father that is allowing that child to sit there and slap him. And that is our love of our God. The very cursing of our world, which hates him, is only made possible because of the breath God has given them in order to curse him. Now, it's not that God wills that. It's not his desire, his emotional desire, that men should not follow him. But God is patient, and he is gracious, and he loves his enemies through this theology of common grace. Now, this concept is hard for us to grasp, but it helps us make sense of the world when we see how great our Father's love is, that even his enemies are partakers of his temporal good gifts. Jesus is using this theological doctrine of common grace to teach us about God's love for his enemies. And when you see your neighbor succeed, remember, it is a mark of God's grace. And when you see gifted blasphemers, remember, God loves even his enemies. Now note, I want to make a quick comment here. It is not the same category of love that God has for his children. See, he gives his temporal gifts, the sun and the rain, upon the just and the unjust alike, but he reserves his eternal holiness and imputed righteousness for his children, who he's chosen from before the foundation of the world. All the common grace of sun and rain will never make a sinner right with God. The goodness and beauties of creation and the good gifts that are enjoyed by the righteous and the unrighteous, friend and enemy, are merely stepping stones intended to draw the sinner to the greater love that God has for His elect, His children. But in this life, fringes of God's goodness may shine indeed upon the unrighteous, but the eternal glories of our Father in heaven will shine upon His children whom He calls beloved forever. So don't trade, Christian, the temporal blessings of God's common grace for the eternal glory of eternal, effectual, saving grace. One is definitely better than the other. The point of Jesus' illustration is simply to show the example of the Father, to go with that statement that you may be like your Father. Show grace to your enemies. Show grace. Why should I love my enemies? Well, He does say, so you'd be like your Father. But is there a purpose in this? I mean, is it more than just, okay, so I could be like the Father? What's the point of being like the Father? And this is where He gets to the heart of the matter in this text. If we're to live as salt and light, we cannot be satisfied to be unlike the Father. You understand that, beloved? God called you, He redeemed you, He saved you, so you can glorify Him. And then I say, well, then why doesn't He let me die? Because I do an awful lot of unglorifying things on a regular basis. You know, I could glorify Him pretty good in heaven. But you're still here. I'm still here. It's because He said, no, while you're here, you're a beggar. I want you to show the other beggars where the bread is. I want you to tell them about Me. I want you to show them grace. I want you to show them and tell them about mercy, divine mercy. I don't want you just to show them and tell them what is normal and natural for human-to-human relationship, but I want you to show them and tell them something that is unnatural to them and was unnatural to you until I changed you. I want you to show them about something that is beyond justice, something that is beyond kindness. I want you to show them of amazing divine grace. That's what I want you to teach them. And you're here for that purpose. Friends, we are here on this earth still, yes, to glorify God, but we could glorify God better in heaven. We are still on this earth to glorify God because God wants us to teach the world around us about His amazing grace and mercy. That's why we're here. He wants us to show them His grace. He wants us to live like Him so that people will want Him and worship Him. We are called to shine the light of the gospel, which is the love of God for His enemies. And if you and I only love those whom it is natural to show love, then how are we living as either salt or light in the world that has no true concept of gospel grace? Jesus, in verses 46 and 47, provides two rhetorical questions. These two rhetorical questions are explaining this. Number one, He says, "For if you love them which love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the publicans the same?" Understand, reciprocated love is not a Christian distinctive. Reciprocated love is not a Christian distinctive. Now, I did not say that reciprocated love is bad. And Jesus does not say reciprocated love is bad. It's not wrong to love people who love us. Okay? And it's not wrong to give just a silly example, it's not wrong to give a thank you card to somebody who's done something nice for us, right? Or to do something nice for them. Don't get this idea that it's only good as long as it's like spontaneous and no one has, you know, done anything. No, these are normal. This is normal. This is good. But this is just human. This is just what it's like to live in this world, right? You learn this. In fact, not everyone does learn this. We know that. There are a lot of really rude people out there. But you don't have to be a Christian to understand reciprocated love, do you? You don't have to be a Christian. You don't have to know God to understand reciprocated love. In fact, that's what He's saying here, right? The tax collectors, they get it. They love those who love them. You know, they have their own little group of tax collectors and nobody else loves them, but they love each other. to love those who are consistently loving you. He uses the present tense of the verb. For if you love them which are loving you, it's the present tense, you, those who are consistently loving you. It's not a Christian distinctive, a disciple distinctive. The idea here is that I will love you so long as you keep loving me. And this is the most common quality of love in our world today, isn't it? Viewing love as a reciprocal arrangement, and I will freely give my love, but it is also something I may withhold if it becomes necessary. This is not divine love. This is earthly love. It is fleeting, immature, and can be imperfect. Although reciprocated love is a logical and normal expression of true Christian discipleship, it is not the expression of true Christian discipleship. Jesus says the tax collectors, the publicans, the most despised group of people will love those who show them love. See, God does not love his creation, just or unjust, if they will love him. You don't have to, going back to the illustration of the rain raining on the just and the unjust alike, you don't have to offer up your sacrifices. You don't have to go out there and do some Bible reading in order to get the rain. You don't do that stuff. That's not what we do. We're not trying to invoke God's love and favor on us by our actions. That's what the world does. In his common expressions of grace, where he causes the sun to shine upon the good and bad, he does so when they first take their breath in the world, without a pledge or promise to love him back. He doesn't expect that or demand that. God does not love his elect, his Christians, only if they will prove themselves loyal and worthy and obeying his commands and trusting him. See, God's love is not earned. It is given before it could ever be earned. And this doctrine alone, I believe, stands in support of the doctrine of election. God does not love in response. He loves his elect from eternity past, thus enabling those who are his children to love him. So, if you want to be different from the world around you and love as your Father in heaven does, love as an act of mercy, as a mark of redemption, rather than as a fluctuating response. Love your enemies and pray on their behalf and do good to them before they might be reconciled to you. Reciprocated love is not a Christian distinctive. But also, familial love is not a Christian distinctive. He says here, and if you salute or act graciously toward, is the word there, if you love, act graciously toward your brothers only. He's obviously not maligning loving your brothers. But we are mistaken if we think that love in brotherhood is a Christian distinctive. Even the pagans, he uses the word Gentiles there. The pagans, Gentiles, love their own. This is perhaps the equivalent of a statement that we use saying, he's someone only a mother can love. Meaning, when it gets right down to it, familial love is found even amongst the most depraved people of the earth. Even wicked mothers love their wicked sons. It's the truth. So familial love is not the mark of Christian distinction. Well, very quickly, what do we do with the passage where Jesus says, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, in that you have love one for another? And there he's talking about a Christian brotherhood of love, right? He says, this is the mark that people know you're disciples. John 13:35. He's saying, the bond, the greatest mark of discipleship is the bond of Christian love. And is that going against what he's saying, if you salute your brethren only? I mean, how are we reconciling these two there? Well, understand the context, okay? Let me just walk you through the context. In John 13, where he says that, John 13 opens up with Peter arguing with the Lord about whether Jesus should wash his feet or not. And then Jesus, after washing their feet, after he gets that all sorted out, Jesus then drops a bombshell on the midst and says, there's a traitor among you all. And you know, each disciple begins to look at each other with suspicion and says, is it I, Lord? Now, I am convinced in reading that passage in John 13 that they were not saying, Lord, please tell me, am I the one that will be a traitor to you? I know that, I don't believe this because we find that Peter, it just says, I won't. But is it I, Lord? No, what they're wanting by going around the room saying, is it I, Lord? They're wanting to say, it's not me, and I just want everyone to know. When Jesus says it with his own words, see, I'm not the traitor. It's one of you. One of you 12 is a devil. And I know it. And each one of them probably had their suspicions as to which one it was. And it was not probably not the same person for any one of them. Until finally, Peter's like, okay, this is enough. Enough is enough. So he leans over to John and he says, you got a close seat. Ask him, who is it? And John realizes, that's right, I am the closest. I'm sitting right here. And so he leans in. It says he leans in on Jesus and he whispers to him, is it I? This is the context. Then Jesus says, by all this shall men know that you're my disciples and if you have love one for another. And then they go out to the garden where they fall asleep, praying with Jesus. And then the crowds come at them. Peter, not because of love, because he has intent to prove that what he said and Jesus had told him that he would despise him, blaspheme him. Peter said, I will not. And Peter is quick to prove this. Peter pulls out his sword and he goes and attacks. And Jesus rebukes Peter in there. And they all look at one another and these guys with swords. And Jesus is there. And one of them is a traitor, but not me. And then they all say, I'm out of here. And they all run. And these are the disciples. This is the familial brotherhood that we find in the first church. By the way, any of who might think, man, I just wish we could be like that first church, those first disciples. They were so devout. But today the church is so bad. Read the Gospels. People are people. All right? It's the same then as it is today and the same today as it was then. You got a bunch of people. You got fishermen. You got a tax collector. You got a political nut, Simon the Zealot, who I'm sure the tax collector was really, I'm sure they had a great relationship. The guy who was working for the government and the anarchist who wanted to destroy the government in the 12, I'm sure they had a great relationship working together in their political views. You have all these issues going on. And so I read, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, you have love for one another. And I'm thinking Jesus may actually be talking about what he says here about loving your enemies. Perhaps these 12 actually at times felt more like enemies with one another than friends. They sure didn't get along a lot of the time. And the first sign of danger, they all split, abandoned one another. Perhaps Jesus is telling them, start with your enemies, then work to your friends. Start there. Sometimes loving the church is harder than loving the world. Sometimes those you worship with may feel like your enemies. And I'm not saying it should be that way. I'm not excusing it, but it may be. Will you still love your church? Will you still live like your Father in heaven? Sometimes loving your spouse is harder than loving your neighbor. Sometimes it feels like your children are your enemies, or at least they look upon you as an enemy. Will you be a son of your Father in heaven and love them? You see, divine love is not loving when it is easy, but being committed to a greater purpose and goal than personal and individual fulfillment and comfort. This is the divine love of God. This is the love God demonstrates for his children while we are yet sinners, while we're slapping him in the face. He loves us and dies for us. Verse 48. In our text of Scripture, is either a concluding statement to this entire chapter or a concluding statement to this section. Scholars are divided on where it should go. However, I believe it fits best with the context it's included in right here. And then Jesus is initially not just talking about being perfect. The word perfect there is the word mature, complete, whole. But he's talking about in love. Be ye therefore mature in love, even as your Father which is in heaven is mature in love. You see how it fits in the context there? Because he has just said in verse 45, be like children like your Father. And then verse 48, he says, be like your Father. He's repeating himself here. It's in this context. He tells the disciples in verse 44, be sons of their Father in heaven. And here he says again, have this mature kind of love. This kind of love that actually loves your enemies and does good to them and prays for them. That's like your Father in heaven. That's his perfection. Be perfect in love. Now, obviously, I think we can apply that concept to the whole of the Sermon on the Mount. As Grant Osborne says, kingdom children are to emulate their Father in all they say and do. And this includes how we relate to those who we might consider or might consider us enemies. This is a hard truth, isn't it? I mean, it's hard enough when God says, love your neighbor. And now he has to go this far, say, love your enemy. This will be what distinguishes us from the world. It's a simple truth, though. A simple truth that I wish to conclude us with three simple implications to take with you. First, I want to make clear, loving our enemies is not toleration of wickedness. Over and over again, the context is revealing that Jesus is speaking about personal relationships here. This is not about governments or nations. This is about personal wrongs committed against us and how we respond with love, like our Father, showing them grace, showing a distinction. But also, love is not tolerating sinfulness and wickedness either. When we love someone, even our enemies, we pray for them and we do what is good for them. And what is good for a sinning enemy is not tolerating or celebrating wickedness. Thus, loving our enemies is not accepting destructive and sinful actions either, but rebuking wickedness, but doing so with graciousness and mercy and love and gentleness. Those who hate us, when we love them, we tell them the truth. And if we do not tell them the truth, and we try to mask that with love, well, I'm not going to tell them the truth of God because I love them too much. We're actually hating them. We're not loving them. But we must tell them the truth with gentleness, clarity, and compassion. Sometimes, love is not giving someone what they want, but giving them what they need. You can love your enemies, dear Christian, without violating God's word. You can. Number two, loving our enemies illustrates the grace of God in the gospel. Think about this as you go from this place. The common grace of God in causing the sun to shine upon wicked men's faces and quenching the thirst of blasphemers is not God's end purpose alone. Common grace or natural grace always intends to point toward effectual grace or supernatural grace, saving grace. When we love our enemies, we are simply cutting through a religious and theological fog to teach our community what grace really is. You see, Romans 5:12 tells us that we were born as enemies of God ourselves. But God demonstrated his love for us while we were still enemies. He died on our behalf and redeemed us to make us his friends, because God is glorified and delights in making his enemies his friends. Thus, to live in such a way that we make our enemies our friends. When we live in such a way that our enemies know that we do good to them and we pray for them, even when they can't understand it, even when they respond with more anger, is to teach them the most powerful, saving grace of God. To love the unlovely just as Jesus loved you and I when we were unlovely is unique and eternal love. Look upon those who are your natural enemies and think about them as God thought about his natural enemies. Look at them as those that are not the offenders of you, but those who need the grace of Jesus. Look at them that way. What did Jesus say when they captured him and took him to the cross? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. Why would Jesus say that? He said that because every soul, every hand that picked up the nail, every hand that picked the crown of thorns, Jesus viewed as a soul that needed his grace and forgiveness. That's how he viewed people. How do you view your enemies? View them as souls that need not just your love. They need ultimately the love of God in their life. And by you showing them love, you can break through those barriers to be able to teach them about the love of Jesus Christ as well. How do I learn to love like Christ revealed in the gospel? Meditate first on what I was, and second on God's love on my behalf, and then preach the gospel of grace by loving your enemies. And then finally, if you cannot love your brothers, you'll never be able to love your enemies. We can speak in grand terms about loving our enemies, but if we cannot love sacrificially and pray for our wife or husband, our children, our siblings, or our spiritual brothers and church members, what chance do we actually have to practice this kind of love toward our enemies? What chance do we have when we can't love our friends? My friends, obedience to Christ's call is messy. We need the regeneration of Jesus himself. But God is deeply honored when love is evident among his church. First toward those within, but it doesn't stop there. It goes toward those that are without, according to Jesus in Matthew 5:43 through 48. Let's pray.